Mark chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we again just ask for your grace, your help, in this time to be able to understand your word and to accept it and to live it out. So give grace to me as to communicate. Give grace to our congregation to be able to receive that communication. And so we commit this to you, Father, and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say up front as we begin this message that this passage is for everyone, okay? It might be tempting for some who are not married to think, well, this doesn't apply to us if he's talking about marriage. But no, this is for everyone. For singles, most of you probably are planning on getting married one day. So you need to see what God's word says about marriage. For those who perhaps were married for many years and now your spouse has passed, still, though, you need to hear this message. One reason is because we need to always be evaluating our lives, looking back at things from the past and learning as we look at God's word and looking back at our experiences in the past. There's things we can still learn through that. But also, secondly, you can better encourage and help those who are married. You need to hear this as well, so to give better advice. So having said that, let me begin by saying, for those who have been through my premarital counseling, one of the things you have heard me say is that marriage is one of the hardest things you'll ever do, and it's because of the very nature of it. It's two sinners saying, "I do." It is two sinners finding a way to live together and have a healthy, mutually rewarding relationship, despite the inevitable reality that they will sin against each other. Some sin will be very intentional, in all honesty, while other sin will be because of the close proximity in which the couple is to each other, living together. Just like when you drop a glass of Kool-Aid or something, it's going to splash on whatever is near it. In the same way, our sin splashes on our spouse just because they're nearby. So it's fitting that after Jesus has just taught his disciples on how humble service is to be a priority for his followers, in these next few passages, Jesus gives specific examples of what that looks like, with marriage being the first, and then we will look at children, and after that, possessions. And we'll look at each of these in light of how we are to be humble servants, followers of Christ. The passage begins in verse 1, telling us that Jesus and the disciples move on from Capernaum in Galilee, which that was kind of sort of as Jesus' home base throughout his ministry in Galilee, and they travel down, entering into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan, from their point of view, being from Galilee, would be east of the Jordan River. And that makes sense because in Luke's gospel, we are told that Jesus initially tried to go directly south through the region of Samaria to Jerusalem, but he was not prevented. There was great animosity between Samaritans and Jews. And so when they heard Jesus was going down to Jerusalem, to Judea, they would not let him pass. So they had to reroute and go the normal route for Jews coming from Galilee, which because of their animosity, they went across the Galilee, across the Jordan River to the east side, going down to avoid the area of Samaria, and then would get down near the Dead Sea. They would cross over the Jordan River, go by Jericho, and on to Jerusalem. And so that is so this is consistent here with that. And on his way, Jesus is met by more crowds, and he stops and he teaches them. And it's during one of those situations that some Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him a question about divorce. So that is the setting. And we see two things in Jesus' response here. We see what is permissible, and we see what is commanded. And so those are our two points this morning we want to see in this study on marriage and divorce. What is permissible and what is commanded? So begin with what is permissible. In verse 2 it says, "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" So the first thing we see is that this was another attempt at trying to trip or sabotage Jesus. That is what the word test here refers to. Of course, we remember that John the Baptist was beheaded for speaking out against the divorce of King Herod. Herod Antipas, he divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife. She divorced her husband, which was Herod's brother, and married Herod. And John spoke out against that and ultimately was beheaded because of it. So they may have been thinking, hey, we'll try to get Jesus to say something negative about Herod, and he'll get beheaded as well. Or it could be because divorce was a topic of debate among Jews, that they thought maybe they might get him to say something that would just alienate some of the Jews from Jesus and try to hinder his movement. So in verse 3, Jesus asked, "What did Moses command you?" That's always the best place to start, of course, God's word. And so they respond in verse 4 saying, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." And Jesus responds to that saying, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So let me explain what's going on here. The first thing that needs to be pointed out or clarified is that the question in verse 2 makes it sound like they're asking whether it was permissible to divorce at all. Was it permissible at all to divorce? And I raise that because among some Christians is the belief that divorce is wrong in all circumstances. But that was not at all the belief or practice of Judaism. The only issue that was debated was under what grounds was it permissible. And there were two main camps on this, and their debate over what is permissible is based on what comes next. So again, in verse 3, Jesus asked what Moses commanded or what was in the law. And so then in verse 4, they say that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to give to his wife and send her away. Now, what they were referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And if you want to turn over there real quick, you can. I'm going to read that just so you can have an idea of what it said. So reading Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And so Just try to give some clarification there so you understand that. After the man marries, he finds something indecent about his wife. That's what it's saying there. And decides to write a certificate of divorce, gives it to his wife, and sends her essentially back to her parents, because that's really the only option she had. But then she marries again out of necessity, because her parents are going to die at some point, so she needs someone. This is a patriarchal society, and women did not have as many options in financially taking care of themselves. So she marries again, and either that man divorces her, or he just dies. After that, Moses gives the command that the first husband could not take his first wife back. So, there were two schools of thought on this passage in Deuteronomy. The first one, among Jews, the first one was called the school of Shammai, which said that indecent there in Deuteronomy 24 referred to unchastity. The wife had been unfaithful either before or during the marriage. In that case, they said it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. But this was the minority view. Okay, the majority view of Jews followed the school of Hillel, which said that indecency refers to basically anything that didn't please the husband. I mean, he could divorce her over her simply ruining dinner. Okay, so that'd be a challenge for some wives maybe. I don't know, but that was a joke. But anyway, a bad one perhaps. But the interesting thing here is, if you noticed, is that the actual command in Deuteronomy 24 is not about the actual divorce. It's about prohibiting the first husband from taking his wife back after he's disgraced her, forcing her to marry again. So the command doesn't give us all the specifics, but it seems to be all about protecting the wife from her first husband and any more abuse that he might cause her. And so the divorce itself is actually assumed by Moses. He doesn't command a divorce. He only acknowledges it. He acknowledges divorce and the potential for further bad behavior by the husband afterwards. So therefore, in light of that, Jesus says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, Jesus is saying that Moses didn't command or make divorce lawful. Moses instead knew that divorce would be an inevitable part of their sinfulness and wrote a law in response to that to protect the woman in that patriarchal, man-dominated society. That's the context there. Now, some people argue that Jesus then goes on to declare divorce wrong in all circumstances and that a Christian should not pursue it, particularly with verse 9 where it says, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And then they would rule remarriage completely out with verses 11 and 12 that says, "If you divorce and remarry, you are committing adultery." And those folks are right in saying that Mark and also the Gospel of Luke do not give any exceptions. They just say, it's wrong, don't do it. But the fact remains that in two other New Testament passages, exceptions are given that allow for divorce just as Jewish practice assumed. And we know that Scripture cannot contradict itself. Okay? Scripture cannot contradict itself. So we have to understand that Mark and Luke assumed these other exceptions that are spelled out in other passages. One of those passages is Matthew 19, verse 9, where it appears to be Matthew's version of the same account that we have here in Mark that we're studying. There Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Did you hear that? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there Jesus seems to uphold the school of Shammai and giving that exception. Then the other exception is given in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, where Paul says, "But if the unbelieving spouse separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So the immediate context there in 1 Corinthians 7 is that you have a married couple who started off as both unbelievers, and one gets saved, and the other doesn't, remains an unbeliever. So the believing spouse is experiencing the differences between their new values in Christ and their unbelieving spouse's values. They are now wondering if they should stay in the marriage. And so Paul says, yes, as long as the unbelieving spouse is agreeable to it, certainly there'll be some disagreements and things you have to deal with, but if they are okay with it, then yes, stay in the marriage. You may be the witness that leads them to faith in Christ. But if the unbelieving spouse isn't okay with it and they leave, then the believer is not bound to the marriage and is free to remarry. So those have been the two main exceptions allowing divorce, adultery, and that second one in 1 Corinthians 7, what we refer to as abandonment, the exception due to abandonment. However, during my time in ministry, having had the opportunity to observe many marriages and seen examples of how terribly spouses can treat one another, I would argue that the New Testament did not intend to simply just nail down two exceptions. Well, if you qualify here, you know, with this, then divorce is okay. But yours doesn't quite fit that, so no, I'm sorry. Now, I don't think that's the case. I don't think Jesus intended his words to give a stricter view even than what was ever practiced by God's people in the Old Testament. I think the understanding of Moses and Jesus was that sin will inevitably break up marriages. It is inevitable living in a sinful, fallen world. For instance, the other main exception I can think of that's not clearly taught in Scripture is spousal abuse. Spousal abuse. Most cases of abuse are perpetrated by the husband against his wife. When we think of abuse, primarily we're thinking of physical abuse, the husband hitting the wife. But with that, there can be sexual abuse, where a husband forces sexual contact against his wife's consent. There's also other forms of abuse, though, like emotional abuse, where a spouse is perhaps constantly being critical, or trying even things like to damage their spouse's relationship to their children, causing division there. There's also economic abuse, where they can try to make their spouse completely dependent on them financially and then withhold funds as a way of controlling them. There's psychological abuse, which involves things like intimidation, where a husband doesn't actually hit them, but instead does things like breaks things in front of them, almost like to say, I want to do this to you, or throws objects in their direction, not hitting them, but again, saying the same kind of thing. And of course, with a couple of these abuses, I would say women can commit these against their husband, particularly emotional abuse and psychological abuse. I have seen that, a wife committing that against her husband. Now, I know these can easily become excuses for anyone to try to find a way out of an unhappy marriage. In our woke generation, with people just feeling attacked by just saying anything negative to them, I could see where that could be a danger. But here's the thing, folks. When there is a long and sustained behavior of this, and attempts at counseling have been exhausted, you brought in a third party. So it's not something that somebody can just kind of make up their mind, I'm being abused and get out. But no, you brought in a third party. They've been able to examine it and see the situation. And you have tried and tried and to no avail. Then I don't see Scripture teaching that a spouse should continue to endure. In fact, a spouse should always get out immediately in cases of physical abuse. You are not to stay in a situation like that. You need to get in a safe place and out of that harm. So it's one thing to endure an unhappy marriage, but when there is abuse, particularly in the nature of physical abuse, we have to encourage folks to seek refuge. And unfortunately, statistics show that the vast majority of abusers never change. We can hope for it. We can do all we can. But the majority of abusers never change. So, this is the unfortunate reality of marriage in a fallen and sinful world. And so, as the church, as believers, we need to be ready and willing to minister to people struggling in bad marriages and offer not only hope, but grace and mercy. One thing that angers me so much is to encounter pastors who don't want to really give the time necessary to understand and help couples work through things, and they just give these flippant words that they just need to forgive and stay together and just work it out. And folks, in a fallen world, sometimes it's just not that easy. And even for those who have been through divorce and you look back and question whether you were justified to do so, just know if you are in Christ, there is grace and forgiveness. Perhaps you need to confess some wrong to God or even to others, perhaps. But still, just know there is grace in Christ for all who seek it. But having said that, we come to our second command, our second point, and that is, what is commanded? Jesus' question in verse 3 was actually a loaded question. When asked his view, he asked, what did Moses command? Now, the Pharisees went immediately to Deuteronomy 24, but in verses 6 and 7 here in Mark 10, Jesus affirms that Moses actually did give a commandment, but it's from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. In verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so here Jesus begins to lay out what marriage is supposed to be with the idea that the morality of divorce is to be interpreted from that. Okay? So he begins with stating how God made the first two people male and female. And that's important for a couple reasons. One, not related to divorce, is the issue of same-sex marriage. For Jesus to emphasize first about marriage, that God had made them male and female, folks, that's like a mic drop. Boom. It's as if to say, first principle about marriage is that he made them male and female. Okay? And so with that, boom. So you may have different views on things like civil unions, but as Christians, we can never call a same-sex union a marriage because God did not give us that authority. He created marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. He set the boundaries, and so we can't do anything else with that. It is what it is. We certainly don't want to be cold towards those who perhaps struggle with same-sex attraction. You know, we want to give grace to them, minister to them. But the answer is not to give in to that attraction and seek to alter what God has clearly designed in marriage between one man and one woman alone. But the other thing that is significant in Jesus first declaring that God made them male and female is to show that God's design was always for the two sexes to work together. Yes, we know from other passages that there is a male headship in the marriage relationship, but in Genesis 1:27, Moses first declares that God made them in his image, and then he says he made them male and female. So Jesus is affirming that in God's eyes, the woman in her being is fully equal to a man, and she is to be treated as such. So men, don't ever, and I've been guilty of this for sure, don't ever treat your wife as inferior to you in any way. The differences we often point out between men and women are only because God purposely made us different so that we can be more essentially efficient and fruitful as we work together to accomplish His purposes. So, for instance, I know men can often make fun of women for being more emotional. You've heard that, right? You've probably done that, right? Okay. Well, think about it, guys. Instead, we need to praise God for that, because it means that He has uniquely equipped her to be the better nurturer than men for our children, for being a mother. It helps her to be a better nurturer, or to have more empathy for her husband as she seeks to be that helpmate, that support to encourage. So we need to praise God for these things. God designed the woman the way she is for our good, for her good, so that she can be better at what He's called her to, for our good, for our children's good. And he sees her absolutely equal to men in value and purpose. And a man certainly does not have the right to easily dispense of his wife. And of course, the wife, she can't do that either to her husband. So then in verse 7, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And now we're really getting now, folks, to the heart of the matter, the heart of this text. J.R. Edwards points out that in Judaism, the parent-child relationship was very important. In fact, you look at the Ten Commandments, you see some justification there. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are vertical, directed our relationship between us and God, okay? And then the next six commandments are horizontal between us and one another. Okay, so what's the first horizontal commandment? What's the first commandment after the commandments about our relationship to God? It is the parent-child relationship, where we are commanded to honor our father and mother. And as Matt mentioned earlier in his prayer, that's a good thing. That is a right thing. Yet, Jesus shows us here that actually the wife is to replace the parents as the man's most important relationship. And of course, vice versa. And so they leave their father and mother and hold fast to the wife. And so that is why you see this being dealt with in this section. Going back to last week's passage. For those who follow Christ, the cost of discipleship includes being faithful in those most significant relationships. And the marriage relationship is at the top of the list. From last week's passage, do you want to know how a follower of Christ is to humbly serve? Start with your marriage. Are you loving and serving your wife? Are you loving and serving your husband? So in other words, don't even worry about serving in all the other ways until you start really working on that one. And let me say this to singles here. Again, don't think I'm not preaching to you today. If your desire is to marry one day, then you are to be seeking the Lord and working on your character now, so that when you do get married one day, you can love someone like this. You don't wait and try to start some of this stuff once you get married. No, you need to preparing yourself now for that. Okay, perhaps the Lord has not brought someone into your life yet because He's still preparing you. And also, don't be too quick to choose someone who does not have the same character you are after. Don't compromise on this. There are certain things you can compromise on, okay? For instance, you can compromise on outward beauty, okay? Because, hey, it's going to go away one day anyway for all of us, okay? When you get closer to my age, you start realizing that more and more. It's coming. But don't ever compromise on character. Trust God that He will provide that person for you. But getting back to our passage, you see how divorce becomes impossible now. Verse 8 says, a man is to hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Jesus gives some commentary saying, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is similar, of course, to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says a married couple's bodies no longer belong to each other, to themselves personally, that it belongs to each other. A man and woman becomes one in marriage, and they are to treat each other as such, caring for one another as their own body, as spoken in also in Ephesians 5. Of course, this is ultimately signified, the idea of this union, two becoming one flesh, is ultimately signified by the joining of one flesh in sexual intercourse. But let me just say one thing to that. Sex is not the only way a couple should be described as one. There should be a oneness that a married couple is striving for that is intellectual, that is emotional, that is relational, that is spiritual. You need to try to know your spouse and share everything together. This is part of a Christian's humble service, starting with their spouse. You are to give yourself as Christ gave Himself for you in all areas. And so you can see when you do that, it starts to make divorce really hard, really impossible, as you are striving to become one, as you're becoming one. It makes divorce much more unlikely. But having said that, let me also say that one flesh union may involve more than just a sexual union, but it certainly doesn't involve less. That should be a regular part of your marriage if health allows, and something you give willingly and happily and regularly. Folks, what Mark is showing us here is that our marriage is a test of discipleship. That marriage is a test of discipleship. If you think about passages like 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the immediate context of those verses in 1 Peter is persecution. Okay? They're being persecuted for the faith. But for anyone who's been married long enough, you know that marriage can often feel very much like persecution. Spouses can be ugly to each other. Spouses get hurt by the other, and they want to hurt back. This is how it is. But just like in these verses, God has designed marriage to be a way where the genuineness of your faith is tested by fire. God is using it to burn away the dirt in your own heart. And instead of looking for a way out in order to get out of the heat and make it easier, God intends on His people to stay in it, believing that the end result is going to be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, for instance, some of these exceptions we talked about earlier. Let's take adultery, for instance. Okay, yes, it says that it seems to allow a divorce in a case of one spouse committing adultery against the other. But again, that doesn't mean it's a done deal. Like it's a license. Like, oh yeah, you've done that, I'm out of here. No, it could very well be that God intends you, if this would ever happen to you, to forgive, to give a second chance. And why would we think that? Because it's the gospel. It's the gospel. You go back to, remember our study on Hosea. And Hosea takes Gomer to be his wife. She's unfaithful to him. What does God say? Go take her back. And why does he say take her back? Because he's wanting to use that as an example to say, this is how it is between God and his people. That we have been so unfaithful. And God showed grace and mercy. Now, of course, if it goes on and on, you forgive. They go out and do it again. They act like they're repentant. It continues. Then yeah, it's understandable. But if it happens in your marriage, you need to think hard about that and pray through that. What God would have you to do. And to do all this we're talking about, seeking to make a marriage work, despite our sinfulness and our the struggles we have in marriage, we can't do this alone. We got to understand we can't do this alone. You've got to have people you can share with to help you with your marriage. One of the biggest detriments to marriage is when couples isolate themselves, afraid to tell anyone about the problems out of fear about what other people will think. Okay? But the reality is, if it ends in divorce, everybody's going to know, you know? So don't wait till the end. Seek out help. Don't give in to pride. Ask for help. I'll just give some transparency here. For us, Janessa and I have sought counseling on a number of occasions. We've needed it. Reality is we are about as different from each other as two people can be. We're high school sweethearts, got married young, and it's been a challenge. But so we sought out counseling at times. But God has preserved us, and we love each other more today than we ever have. I'm so thankful we stuck it out. Now, of course, it doesn't have to be professional counseling. It could be husbands having a spiritual brother, or wives having spiritual sisters to lean on. Not to gossip, okay? Very important. Not to gossip and complain about their spouses, but to seek encouragement and even correction. But we've got to have this kind of determination because, folks, again, this is the evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Because in verse 9, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Whether you have ever thought you had whether you have ever thought you made a mistake in who you chose to marry, now that you are married, God looks at it as that He has joined you together. Okay? Of course, we understand in God's sovereignty, yes, there's no plan B. There's only one plan. He knew we were going to be married. So we can't look back and say, if I just found the right person. No, God sees you with whoever you're with now as that's your spouse. And the evidence of your faith, the genuineness of your faith is seen in how committed you are to make it. So, finally, as we conclude, verses 10 through 12, Jesus enters a house with his disciples, and when this happens, as usual in Mark, the disciples come to Jesus asking for further clarification on what he taught the crowd, because they're not getting it either. Matthew's gospel shows that the disciples were pretty shocked by the whole thing themselves. They had taken that more lenient approach evidently to divorce as well, and so they wanted answers from Jesus. And what we seem to find here these last few verses here is Jesus seems to bluntly say that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now there's more that we could be said there, but at the heart of this prohibition here that Jesus is giving is that divorce is always a result of sin. Divorce is always a result of sin. So, you know, I've heard people say before that they had a good divorce. Have you ever heard that? Somebody say that once they got divorced, life went better for both spouses, and they've always been able to get along and have a good friendship past that, and kindness towards, you know, dealing with the children and all this sort of thing, and just so much happier now. So it was a good divorce. You may have heard that before. And I recognize that often a divorce can be the fault of both parties, but not always. It may be primarily the fault of one side, but I'll tell you this. Divorce is always the fault of sin. At the heart of divorce is sin. Somebody's sin. So therefore, it is never good. It may be necessary, but it is never good. It is the result of sin. And so for someone who refuses to repent of sin that leads to the destruction of their marriage and then goes out and remarries, then yes, they have committed adultery. As best I can understand it, that is what Jesus is saying here. But as I said earlier, in trying to look at all of Scripture on this, it appears that for the one who was sinned against or left, did not want to divorce, they are not committing adultery, but free to remarry. Folks, we live in a fallen world. And the only hope for us and our marriages is Jesus. He gave His life as a sacrifice that accomplished a couple of things. It provided us the example of true love that we model in dying to ourselves every day for others, especially our spouse. But most importantly, He died to actually cover and pay for all of our sin and to reconcile us to God for all who believe in Him. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the gospel call is always to believe on Him. Come. Come. He receives all who come to Him in faith and repentance. And He will not only forgive you, but give you a new heart to walk with Him and love others. For all who are in Christ, see all of your relationships, particularly your marriage, is part of your humble service in following Christ. It is the cost of discipleship. It's the evidence of the genuineness of your faith. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. And Father, we pray that it will act as a way of insulation, a guard protecting the marriages in our church, that we will not experience divorce in our fellowship, that married couples will take heed of this, and if they are not already, they will renew their commitment to working on their marriage, loving each other, being that humble servant to each other, and that their best days of their marriage will be ahead of them. And we pray for singles, Father, that this will help them in their decision of who to marry. Father, we pray for all those all singles in our church that desire to be married, the desire You've given them, that you will fulfill that, and You will bless them with a godly person to love them and serve with them. And so just give them grace to prepare their hearts now for that day. And we trust in You, Father, to provide and in that way. And so and just help us all, Father, to be able to encourage each other in this, and our senior adults who've gone before us to be able to give godly counsel
from their experiences in relation to God's word, is of course. And Father, we would and healthy marriages would lead to healthy families and a healthy church, So, Father, bless us in this, and not just our marriages. Lord, we know that this is again an example of how we are to love as you loved, and to love love in other relationships as well. And you gave your life for your enemies. You sacrificed yourself for your enemies to make us your own. And so help us to see these principles in that as well, and to be able to humbly serve all those around us. But again, particularly our spouses. So, Father, we just, again, commit all this to you. Forgive us where we have failed you in marriage. Give us grace to believe in your forgiveness. Give us hearts of true repentance. Even if we've already gone through a divorce and we see fault in ourselves with that, you would give grace for us to confess those things and grace to believe that we are forgiven. And so just work powerfully among us all, Father. And for anyone who does not know you as Savior, who has not become part of the bride, which is the church, and through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray today would be the day of their salvation, that the gospel would be clear, that Christ, the bridegroom, came and gave his life as a sacrifice for his bride to cover all of her sin, and that through faith in Christ that we are forgiven and given new life. We are given a perfect relationship with God and eternal life forever to be with you. So we just commit all these things to you, Father. We love you, we trust in you, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.